The subject that I have on my heart this afternoon is separation. And to begin with, we turn to Genesis chapter 1. We read in verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Now turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded their minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, or the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But here we have a New Testament scripture that tells us that what took place on the first day of the six-day creation, when God was remaking the earth that had become void and empty, and we don't know why and how. God has not been pleased to reveal this to us, but we do know the condition is not what God created. I maintain it is an insult to God to suggest that he creates anything void and empty. And from Isaiah 45, we know he didn't create it void and empty. He created it to be inhabited. The original creation, just like ourselves, fell into a state of ruin and confusion. I think this verse, or these verses we have read in 2 Corinthians, clearly show that what took place on the first day was a remaking, just like God has remade us. We once were darkness, we read in Ephesians. Now we are light in the Lord. And he has delivered us, Colossians, from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. But the reason we read these verses is to show that from the very beginning, God separated the light from the darkness. And isn't it significant that it says the light from the darkness, not the darkness from the light? You know, we who are now light in the Lord are a separated people that, according to God's purpose of grace and work of grace, has taken us out of this sphere of darkness of which we once were part. We are sons of the day, not of the night. You know how important it is for us to remember. Separation is a very important truth in the Word of God. When it came to the people of Israel, they too were to dwell apart. You know, one of these parables of Balaam, who was forced by the Spirit to pronounce blessings instead of cursing, was that they were a people dwelling alone, apart. Of course, there, it wasn't quite exactly like we have it in Christianity, because there was not an inward work necessary for them to become part of these people, of the people of God. Because they were born of the descendants of Abraham and Jacob, they were in that position of being part of the people of God by natural descent. But for you and me, in order to be in that privileged, separated position, we need to get, first of all, a new life and to be associated with Christ, the head of a new race. You know, he's not only the head of the body, he is the head of a new race, and we belong to him. Separation, a very important truth in the Word of God. Perhaps we have somewhat neglected that truth, at least when it comes to the practice of it. And this being an address to young people, I almost feel that we who are older owe you an apology, that we have not always lived an example before you of a separated life, no matter how old you are. If you read the Scriptures and in humility bow to the Scriptures, you can find grace to walk for the Lord and walk pleasing to him, even if you don't have examples in those that you should naturally be able to look to as an example. You know, somebody mentioned that Timothy was to be an example of the believer. He was a young man. But we find that the older ones should be an example to the believers. I feel that I, for one, have to acknowledge that I have not always been an example of a believer. But isn't that wonderful when you think of somebody like Daniel and his friends, that in the midst of general ruin, they found grace to live and walk for God. And they were teenagers. We don't find that they had much encouragement, although I believe they had godly parents. Daniel means God is my judge. It suggests to me that the parents must have felt the hand of God and in judgment upon God's people. And that's why they named Daniel, Daniel. God is my judge. And this is how we begin in the path of faith, beloved saints, and even you, dear young people, that we recognize the ruined state even in the church today, but then find grace in the midst of ruin to walk and live for God. And separation is not just a negative thing. You know, if we would stress, separate from this, separate from that, we are not presenting it in the way it is presented in the Scriptures. What do we read in Thessalonians chapter 1? They turned to God That's mentioned first. From idols. Not they turned from idols to God. They turned to God from idols. What does it say in Hebrews chapter 13? Let's read it. Verse 13. Let us go forth there unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Separation is unto him. Or turning to God. Of course it involves to turn our back on that which is not of God. You know, with the Thessalonians, they were heathens, used to idolatry, and that's what they had to turn away from. But there was something better put before them. And unless that's the case in your life and in my life, that your attention has been directed to the true and living God, or to the person of the Lord Jesus, to whom you separate yourself. Separation is going to be a hard thing. 'Tis the treasure I found in his love that has made me a pilgrim below. Mr. Darby's beautiful hymn. So I trust that the Lord Jesus has become an object for your heart. And then it's a privilege to walk a separated path, because you want to please the one that has won your heart. That is the important truth to get a hold of. Separation is unto something better. Far, far better. I'm grieved, and I'm sure many are, that although we never were in a heathen system of idolatry like the Thessalonians, yet we have allowed to introduce into our lives practices which originate in idolatry. Oh, we say, we bring the birth of Christ and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in connection with these days. It's not that we practice idolatry. What did Aaron do when he made that calf? A feast unto Jehovah. That's what he said. You see, we have a way of excusing our inconsistencies when we allow practices in our lives which are really a dishonor to the Lord. I believe it's a masterpiece of the devil to associate the most blessed event that ever occurred, the incarnation of the Son of God, with idolatrous practices. We heard something about the incarnation. God coming down to be among us so that he could be known, that he could be handled, and then to associate that with idolatrous practices. But what about Hebrews? You know, they were not idolaters. They had grown up in the Jewish system, and they were at that time part of a house that was swept. They never returned to the practice of idolatry after they returned from captivity. They will, when the Antichrist will set up the abomination of desolation, or that which maketh desolate in the holy place. When he makes the sacrifice to cease, he takes seven demons worse than him with him. You know, that's a prophetic thing there in Luke's gospel. But at this time, they were not idolaters. But now there were those from among them that the grace of God called out. Isn't that a wonderful truth in itself, that the church is called out? Out from the world. You know, set apart, sanctified, set apart for God. Turn away from whatever has no value in the sight of God. And that was the case for the Jews in connection with that which God at one time had instituted and communicated to them, the Jewish system. But isn't it beautiful to see that Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, doesn't start out and says, separate unto him outside the camp. He does that after he labors for all these chapters in Hebrews to show that what they so valued had no longer any value. They were but types and shadows. And they had the real thing. Why continue with the shadows when they had in Christ that which all that they once valued were only pictures of? You know. And when he shows them that, clearly presenting it, he says, we have an altar of which they that serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. You know, he had borne, God, the Lord Jesus, had borne with the Jewish believers for, I think, at least 30 years. I don't know exactly the number when Hebrews was written by Paul. But after Pentecost, I believe it was at least 30 years that he patiently bore with those who did not realize that there was no value in those things anymore that once they treasured so much. But now, after the Spirit of God uses Paul to show clearly there's no value in these things anymore, he says, if you continue in the tabernacle and in the service, you have no right to eat of the altar of which we Christians eat. You know. Well, why is it important for you and me, dear young people, to understand the book of Hebrews? I think Jim mentioned something about that book of Hebrews already. Because what we find, what has happened in Christendom is that they have gone back to the forms and to the shadows and have introduced that into the Christian profession. Where do they get the idea of a clergy system? Aaron and his sons and the Levites, that's where they get that from. But in Christianity, every believer is a priest. The universal priesthood of all believers is very plainly taught. You know. And what about the sanctuary? You know, we had a man come to our house in the neighborhood. They built a big Baptist church less than a mile from our house. And this man goes there. And he was quite pleased to find that we were Christians. And I believe he is a dear child of God. But he said, you know, we're not really done with the building. We're meeting in the gym for the present time. Our sanctuary is not completed. Well, I didn't even talk to him and try to explain to him, you know, this is really a Jewish idea, that there is a building or a part of a building that in Christianity we refer to as the sanctuary. We have a heavenly sanctuary, you know. And the Lord Jesus has entered by his blood and opened the way for us to enter, and boldly, that is, without fear. And we have a sacrifice that doesn't need to be repeated over and over again. You know, that is really a shameful thing, that they take the Lord's Supper for the forgiveness of sin, and that it is a sacrifice that they bring over and over again. I'm thankful to know that there are some Christians who know better than that. You know, not all are that ignorant. But look at the Catholic system. And even amongst the Lutherans, you know, it is taken for the forgiveness of sins. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What a wonderful truth that is. And it is a perfect sacrifice. Never needs repeating. And that we have a treasure and a blessing in heavenly places. What do you find in Christendom? Possibility thinking. You see, if you live a good Christian life, you will be successful. You know, you will be wealthy. Well, that's not Christianity at all. Considering gain to be the end of piety is clearly shown by Paul in Timothy, that people who have that notion have a corrupt mind. Quite a strong statement, isn't it? Yeah. Well, what a wonderful truth it is that we are partakers of the heavenly calling. You know, that we are heavenly citizens. We have no home here. Doesn't make any difference whether I live in the land of my birth or in the United States. I'm a pilgrim and stranger wherever I live. That's true of you. You know. But we also have a high priest. We have a high priest that never will have a successor. You know. He is priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And he can sympathize with us because he was a man here, has not forgotten what it is like to be here, and therefore he can succor us. He can intercede for us. But he's also the minister of the sanctuary. You see how important it is that by him we bring sacrifices, that we better be where he is in the midst, where he can take the lead. He leads the singing. We sing in hymn 35 in the appendix. He is the minister of the sanctuary. And he assists us and helps us in our feebleness. Well, the book of Hebrews is a wonderful book. And to get familiar with that, it's important because you see the error that many professing Christians have fallen into, and some of them truly love the Lord, but because of their wrong teaching, they don't enjoy the Christian privilege and position. So Christendom has become a camp. You know, when Paul was writing, he didn't refer to any part of the Christian profession as the camp. What he was referring to was Jerusalem. He suffered outside the gate, the Lord Jesus. And we go unto him outside the camp. But since Christendom has introduced these Jewish principles into the Christian profession, it has become a camp. Has taken on the characteristics of Judaism, and we have to turn away from it and go on to him. What a privilege it is to be where he is. And if you are where you are for any other reason, you will be disappointed, and you deserve to be disappointed. He is the only one that deserves our faithfulness. He is the center of the gathering together of God's people. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have a sense of loyalty and faithfulness to our brethren, but what I'm saying is, when it comes to who are we meeting around, only Christ is the one that deserves that kind of faithfulness. Not a gifted teacher or preacher. You know, that's what you find. You know, they have a gifted man, and thank God there are those that are gifted men out there in the camp. At least God sees to it that his people get some food, you know. Perhaps sometimes more effectively than we do. Not as to the truth that we're trying to bring before you this afternoon necessarily, but people flock to them. And then when they die or move to another church, they scatter all over the place, you know. Well, I hope you and I are where we are because we believe the Lord Jesus is in the midst. After we were gathered for a while, a dear friend came up. He had to be treated at the Marshfield Clinic for an infection that they couldn't clear up in Kenosha, Wisconsin. So his wife stayed with us overnight, and he came for supper from the hospital. He said to me, "Heinz," he said, "tell me, what is really the difference between where you're going now and us?" Well, I said to him, "Fred, I don't want to hurt your feelings, but you're asking an honest question, and I have to give you an honest answer. If I would believe that the Lord Jesus is in the midst, according to Matthew 18:20, where you go, I had no choice. I would have no choice but go there myself. That's the reason why I'm not there anymore. I don't believe the Lord Jesus is there, according to Matthew 18:20. But you can see, too, how important it is even when it comes to worship. By him, therefore, let us offer up. He has to be there. Wouldn't you think so? So that he can lead and guide in this. He's the minister of the sanctuary, and he leads the singing. Well, the world is a system away from God. That isn't always, the word world is not always used in that way. We had the gospel on John 3:16 when it says, "For God so loved the world," that doesn't mean he loves that wicked system away from God over which the devil is prince and God. He loves everybody in it. That's the thought. No, he loves the world, not just a particular nation, as he did with Israel. They were in a privileged position. He loves the world. Isn't that wonderful? We can go to Africa or India or wherever, and we can tell them, God loves you as much as he loves us. Nationalities and races don't mean a bit of difference when it comes to the love of God for sinners. He loves them all. And he gave his son for all. You know. But there is this system. You know, we have in John chapter 14, the Lord uses this statement that the prince of this world cometh, and in me he has nothing. You know, he couldn't point to anything in the Lord Jesus that was defective, had nothing. But he was the prince of this world. He's heading up this system politically. But we also have in 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world. He is the God of this world religiously. But how important it is for us to recognize that He is the God of this world politically. And that's why it is impossible to straighten out the mess that is in this world. I believe upright, honest people have tried their best to clean up and straighten out things. Don't discredit every effort that is being made. There are those that have tried, but they're frustrated because this world lies in the wicked one. It's in the lap of the wicked one. And that's why people with the most sincere and upright desire cannot straighten out things. And we as Christians ought not to waste our energy in a hopeless situation. You see, the devil would want us, dear young people, to get involved politically like Dr. Dobson and others try to tell us. It is our Christian duty to do that. We have casted our vote, have we not? The one that we have casted our vote for is out. People don't want him. And he's the only one that has what it takes to straighten things out. When he comes, the scepter of his kingdom is righteousness. You know, he will straighten out the mess. And I'm so glad that that time is coming. I do not only look for the blessed hope, I also look for the glorious appearing. You know, when you see the inequities in the world, the injustices, you know, aren't you grieved? You know, people amass billions of fortunes. You know, there is no fair distribution of wealth in the world. When the Lord Jesus comes, you bet that will be different. You know, people who work will be fairly compensated for their labor and not fill the pockets of certain individuals. Lord Jesus will straighten out all these inequities. But in the meantime, there's a path for us to walk, looking to Him, being a testimony, and realizing what is God doing today. What's the work of the Spirit of God? And direct all our energies and efforts in that area. Preaching the gospel, ministering the word, strengthening that which remains, you know. And we can do that. Timothy is encouraged to stir up his gift, you know. He is told in the second chapter that he should be a soldier, you know, and do a hardship. Don't involve yourself. Don't entangle yourself in things that will take you away from your being a soldier. And then contend according to the law, the rules. You know, serve the Lord as He shows us in His Word. You know, when we came to Malawi, somebody had arranged for us to meet a superintendent of Pentecostal churches and another minister. And they had arranged that we would address a big audience of Pentecostals. We didn't know a thing about it. Well, they came to the lodging place where we were, and I like to think that they truly loved the Lord. And we were embarrassed, you know how to handle that kind of situation. So we told them, we said, you know,
We don't really believe in an interdenominational way of doing things like Billy Graham and others. And that doesn't mean to say that we're the only ones that carry on the Lord's work. But we have to carry it on as He has showed us in His Word. And we believe that the path for us in our day is a path of separation in the light of the divided and ruined state. And so don't be offended, but we cannot accept that invitation. Well, we want to do the work that it meets with the Lord's approval. I would even go so far that it meets with the approval of our brethren, and I trust our brethren have the scriptural view of how the work should be carried on. There is such a thing, is it not, of doing it in fellowship, be laborers together. You know, I'm sure that we did so well physically in Africa on this trip was because of the many prayers that went up. You know, well, laborers together. But then the farmer is another thing that is presented to Timothy. You know, some of you here are farming, and you know it takes a lot of work before you can harvest. You know, and persistently working in the same way, that's the point. Don't start like a house on fire and then it burns out. You know, you don't continue. Mario Persona told me that they changed the distribution of literature because many of those that ask for tracts are those who get converted under the Pentecostal system. And, oh, he says, when they first get converted, they want to be very active, distribute tracts, but he says it doesn't continue. And we used to send tracts always to people, put them on the list when they first requested tracts, and then we would always send them new tracts. And we found out there were a lot of tracts wasted because they didn't continue to distribute it. Well, maybe young people, you are in danger sometimes. Maybe when you get saved and you really mean business for the Lord, you too get very active. But then you don't continue. You know, continue. Continue thou. And like a farmer, he cannot just throw the seed on the ground, you know. There's a lot of work to be done before he can harvest. But there are so many things there in Timothy that encourages us in the midst of ruin. You know, the Word of God is not bound, you know, and the foundation of God standeth firm. And there's so many things there in 2 Timothy that we can take encouragement from. But separation is a must from vessels to dishonor. Not only unbelievers, those who profess to be Christians and fall into sin or embrace serious doctrine, or are in an unscriptural marriage reunion or union. Are we in danger of giving that up under the pretense of grace? When does an adulterous marriage union ever become a legitimate marriage union? Impossible. Separation from evil is necessary. Now, turn again to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believeth with an infidel or unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell not in them, that shouldn't be there, among them, and walk in them, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So here we again have the need for separation brought in. What fellowship has light with darkness? We saw that in Genesis 1, didn't we? You know, the light from the darkness. But here now, it is, to what extent can we have fellowship with unbelievers? And it is usually most often used in connection with marriage. And it certainly applies. You know, the Jew couldn't marry somebody outside of Judaism, although grace brought Ruth in and so on. But a Jew couldn't marry somebody who was not of that favored nation. In Christianity, we can only marry a brother or a sister. I'm speaking a brother and sister in Christ. You know, we cannot be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, but that is not limited to that. And probably here, the first application is service. You know, so they have a gospel campaign and they invite people who deny the fundamentals of the Christian faith to sit on the platform and even ask them to pray and ask for blessing upon the gospel message. Awful! What about business partnerships? You know, how often believers have made sad experiences by ignoring the teaching of that passage to become business partners with those who don't know the Lord, who are not governed by the principles laid down in the Scriptures. And they were in danger of compromising honesty and upright dealings. You know, I can work and you can work for an unbeliever. That is not being unequally yoked. But to have him as a partner, a business partner, that's a different situation, isn't it? But even then, sometimes you might be faced with a question, what am I to do? If your boss requires that you should lie to a customer, you know, you have to stand for the Lord. You suffer for righteousness' sake if you say, I cannot, as a Christian, do that. Well, what fellowship has light with darkness? Righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness? Communion or fellowship is the same thing. What concord has Christ with Belial? See, if I, who belong to Christ, link up with an unbelieving marriage partner, I'm linking Christ with an unbelieving marriage partner. That's what the plain, simple teaching of that passage is. And if I have a business, who is my partner? Or who is my boss? The Lord is my boss. You know, He is supposed to be in charge. And any decision that I face, I ought to bring that before Him and weigh that decision in the light of the Word to see what would meet with his approval. So what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. You see, we're part of the dwelling place of God. And we should never forget that. You see, you have heard it said, I'm sure, and it's worth repeating, we are not only members in the body of Christ when we come together as assembly. We're members of the body of Christ 7 days a week, 24 hours of the day. We are not only part of the house of God when we come together in assembly. We are part of that all the time. And a special blessing pronounced upon those that will faithfully take heed to this important truth of separation. There will be an enjoyment on the part of such a person of that relationship of father. You know, he will be a father to such. Not that he isn't a father to any of God's people. But here it is a question of enjoying that practically. You see, and it's necessary that we walk a path of separation in order to be in that enjoyment. You know. Well, I hope we weigh these scriptures. I like to still read some verses from John chapter 17. Verse 6. I have manifested thy name, this is the Father's name, unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Notice that, out of the world. He took them out. He has taken you and me out of the world and given us to the Lord Jesus. Verse 9. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. You see here, he makes a distinction between the world and you and I, if we have come to know the Lord Jesus. He loves the world, God loves the world, but the Lord Jesus prays for those whom the Father has given him out of the world. And verse 11, I'm no more in the world, that is in the world, on earth, but they are in the world. We are still on the earth. The Lord Jesus isn't here anymore physically, although he promises to be with every believer, no matter where they are on earth. And of course he promises to be with the twos and threes gathered to his name, wherever they are. It impressed itself on my mind in Malawi how wonderful it is that we don't have a geographical center. You know, could these poor people, the poorest of the poor, travel to Jerusalem? No, he is wherever the twos and threes meet around him. And he is with every believer, wherever they are individually. And then again, verse 12. He speaks, when I was with them in the world, on earth. You see, the world isn't used there. The word world isn't used as the system away from God. Verse 13. Now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world. He was still here at that particular time. That they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them thy word, and the world has hated them. Don't be surprised if those who are part of Satan's world, and even his children, Scripture speaks of them as Satan's children, that they hate the believer. They don't want us. And we suffer for righteousness' sake, and we suffer for his name's sake, because they are not of the world. Here the world is the system. We're not part of that. Even as I am not of the world. Young people, get a hold of that. You are in a separated position. You're not part of the world system, politically and religiously. And there is such a thing as the world of entertainment and pleasures. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Do these things still mean anything to us? You know, we have really deteriorated when it comes to what we consider to be worldly in comparison to what brethren and Christians, not just brethren, felt 50, 60 years ago. And we find all kinds of reasons to justify our change of attitude. Has the world changed? Have the principles that govern the world changed? No, but we have changed. The Christians have changed. Things are acceptable to us today that were unacceptable to believers not many years ago. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And that is said to young men. You know, we know in 1 John, it speaks of fathers and young men and children. And the primary application is spiritual growth and maturity. But I believe it is certainly a normal thing that those who are young in years fit that category of young men. And what does he say? The word of God abides in you. How are you using your intellect, young fellows and girls? Do you fill your mind with the truth of God? You see, it abides in you. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I sin not against thee. Psalm 119. When I was growing up in Germany, there was a brother that was well past 80, and he was still ministering the word profitably. You know what he told us young fellows? Get into the scriptures while you're young. He said, I read something today and enjoy it very much, but don't ask me tomorrow what I read. He said, I draw from what I gathered when I was young. And he was able to very effectively, with blessing, minister the word of God. You know, education is fine. I'm not trying to discourage anybody from going to school, because you have to find a job, you know, and provide for your family. But is that your life? You know, do you still have time to read the scriptures and meditate on it? Do you have time to go to meeting? Maybe you're setting your goal too high, you know. If your goal is demanding you to such an extent, or putting demands on you, that you have no time for the reading of the scriptures or going to a meeting, maybe you change your goal. You know, we don't all have the same capacity. But read the word of God. Meditate on it. Don't just fill your intellect with it. Ask the Lord for grace to help you to live what you see. Not to only be
hearers but doers of the word of God.
They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world.
And then the Lord Jesus sends us into the world.